Good morning. Hope you're doing well today. We are going to start a new series today, and I simply just called it the Sermon on the Mount, and it's exactly what it sounds like. It's going to be teachings based off of the Sermon on the Mount. It's actually going to take us through the end of April. Pastor Don will be coming here in a few weeks to preach a part in the series, as I'll be preaching at New Life that Sunday. But this is one of, if not Jesus's premier teaching. This is where Jesus covers a variety of subjects that we're going to look at through the end of April. What we're going to do is we're going to work through it verse by verse, passage by passage, and look at what Jesus taught and what he announced about his kingdom. The Chosen, how many of you watched the Chosen series? It's a free app, yeah. We're going through it in our Tuesday table gathering group, and in season two, I believe, do the Sermon on the Mount. The whole season is about preparing for this premier sermon for Jesus to preach, and it was really interesting for me to see how the Chosen chose to portray this sermon, and so they portrayed it as this big I don't want to say production, but they created this backdrop here, and they were all back behind there preparing Jesus. They were talking about what Jesus needed to wear and what he was wearing, what it communicated to the people. Like, it was well thought out. And it also showed before that Jesus was writing notes and preparing for what he wanted to preach. And if I remember correctly, one of the things, and Randy and Adam, some of you might need to help me with this, but one of the things that Jesus was really concerned about was how he would start the sermon. And so he spends a lot of time with Matthew working through how the sermon is going to start. And that's exactly where we're starting today in the Beatitudes. We don't know exactly how many people was there at Jesus' sermon. There was probably crowds, but we have no clue how many was necessarily there. This is another picture from The Chosen where you can see they portrayed it as a lot of people, and it was even more people than what's portrayed there that came to hear Jesus' sermon, to hear what he had to teach. But what was interesting to me, actually, you'll see when we read it today, Jesus sat down and taught, and The Chosen got that wrong. The Chosen has him standing. But Scripture says he actually sat down and taught. And I typed in on the internet, looked up things to see how many people they think was there. And they were talking about how because it was on a mountain, that's why it's called Sermon on the Mount, because it was on a mountain. Because it was on the mountain, his voice would have projected a long ways away. Not to mention he's God and he can get his voice to project as far as he wants to. But it's just talking from human reasoning. Because he's on the mountain, he could project his voice. His voice is going to project further than a typical setting. And so here we are, Jesus' premier sermon that he teaches. And what he is doing, we typically think of it just a sermon, but what he's doing is he is announcing the coming of his kingdom. Not only is he announcing the coming of his kingdom, but he is announcing what his kingdom is going to be like. When you think about what would equal this in the world today, in the United States, it would come close to the President of the United States giving his inaugural address. While the President doesn't institute a new kingdom, they do have a new administration. And so they typically start out by this inaugural address by talking about their vision for the nation and what their administration is going to be about. And some of your companies or schools or whatever think about a new CEO, a new principal, a new leader of a college, whatever it may be. They start off with this speech to announce what changes are coming. And that's what this is for Jesus. He's announcing what his kingdom is going to be like. And what I love about this sermon is that Jesus doesn't start off this announcement by talking about what living in the kingdom looks like. He doesn't start out with these demands and by talking about the changes that need to take place. Instead, what he does is he starts by announcing good news about who the kingdom is for. You probably heard of this first part of Jesus' sermons. It's called the Beatitudes. That word, we hear it, we just think it's the name, but it actually means the announcement of blessing. That is what Jesus is doing here. He's announcing to them that they are blessed if they meet these conditions. So you'll see as we work through it verse by verse and statement by statement, he starts off with statements, blessed are, and then he gives a condition. And then he follows up that condition on a proclamation on why they are blessed. And as you will see, anybody that meets any of this criteria, which you'll see that we all meet at least one at different parts in our life, anybody that meets this criteria, they are blessed because they can be a part and they'll love what they see in the kingdom that Jesus is establishing. Let's talk about some rules before we dive into this, some things that we need to cover before we really go verse by verse. I want you to understand that these are not instructions for how to live in order to be a part of God's kingdom. This is not Jesus saying, for example, that you need to mourn in order to be a part of God's kingdom. These are not Jesus saying that you need to be merciful in order to be a part of God's kingdom. This is not conditions on your entrance. This is the only way you get into God's kingdom is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. He's not saying these are the things you need to do to earn your way into God's kingdom. But here's what these are. These are statements about who the kingdom of God is for and how we are supposed to live as members of this kingdom. So as we read through them, yes, those of us that are followers of Jesus, that have committed our life to Jesus, you should be displaying those things in your life as the Spirit does a work in you. But we should not expect the people of the world who are not a part of God's kingdom at the time to do these things in order to earn their way into the kingdom. So we're going to cover basically each of these verses in three ways. We're going to explain it. We're going to talk about how this applies to the people in the world and then what it means for us as members of this kingdom. One of the things I'm going to say a lot today, and I want us to be examining in our hearts, is number one, I want us to think about the series we just did, evangelism. Who in our life can we see these conditions at work? For example, one of them is poor in spirit, which basically means that they are helpless and hopeless. I'm getting ready to say, how many people do you know who are helpless and hopeless? It's a lot. Second thing I want you to think about as we work through this is, are you displaying this in your life as a member of God's kingdom? And are we collectively as a church, so we're this is our kingdom community, is the people that we gather with each week. This is our kingdom community. Are we together living this out in our communications with one another, with how we deal with one another, and how we live as a part of God's kingdom? So let's dive into it, starting in Matthew 5, verses 1 through 3. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth, and he began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So there's our first beatitude. The poor in spirit are those who know their spiritual poverty. So you think about financially, people who are living in poverty don't have a lot of money. What he is saying is that these are people who have spent all of their spiritual energy. Another way of thinking about this is that their spirit is worn out. They are tired. They are tired of life. They're tired of dealing with everything. They are just worn out. In the world, some people don't even think they have a spirit or a spiritual life. And it's those who are ultimately spiritually poor. their spirit is so spent that they don't know. I do a lot of counseling and talking with people, and this is true for both people inside the church and outside the church, but there's a lot of people who describe themselves to me as empty. Take note of how many people in your life that you've talked to that will sometimes describe themselves as feeling empty. I looked up to see if there was any stats on people saying this, and there was a survey of like 400 people, and I think all of them described feeling empty at some point or another in their lifetime. And so there was actually a couple of quotes that I was going to include but ended up not, that they made, and you can just hear how helpless and hopeless they really are. You can just hear how broken they are. They say they feel like they have no purpose in life. They feel like they're just going through life and just waiting for life to end. That is someone that is poor in spirit. That is someone that is spiritually spent, that is spiritually poor. They are helpless and hopeless, and you can hear that in what they are saying. They know something isn't right, but they don't know what. And therefore, because they don't know what, they don't know what to do. And so imagine Jesus, he's making this sermon, he's making this announcement that, hey, my kingdom has come. This is his inaugural address. And he says, those that are poor in spirit, they are blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Here's my explanation of that one. Those who know they are helpless and hopeless will find help and hope in the kingdom of God. They will find help because they will come to know this king that ultimately cares about them. It's not like our kings or presidents or government officials today, who many of them don't care about us little low people. So you will find the help that you need. Not only will you find help, but you'll find hope because you have a king that is going to reveal a better future for you, a king that does have a purpose for you in this life. And this purpose is beyond whatever you could imagine, whatever you could have hoped for. So no longer will you feel empty, but you're going to be filled with the presence of God. And because you are filled with the presence of God, you're going to know you have help and hope. Now for us in the church, we need help just as much as anyone in this world. As soon as we think that we are good, as soon as we think that we're fine, we're going down a hill that you don't want to go down. I've been there before. As soon as we are not poor in spirit, not necessarily that we have to feel empty or whatever, but until we know, we've got to know that we are helpless and hopeless without Jesus. And that as long as we keep that mindset, what we're going to do is we're going to continue to seek God out of desperation, knowing that without him, we're nothing. We are spiritually poor. We are spiritually spent. Sometimes I think God lets us spend all of our spiritual energy so that we remind ourselves that we need him, that we have to seek him for help and hope. So Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Let's go to the next one. This is, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now, I'll get to the explanation in a second, but I want you to understand, we've all mourned in this room, have we not? We've all mourned at some point. And this is one of those verses that I read at funerals. This is one of those verses that I read when people are going through tough times. We mourn when we lose anything. When we lose a loved one, when we lose our favorite pet, when we lose actually items and things from our life, you can mourn the loss of those things, even though we don't really think about mourning in that sense. What we have to understand is that all the reasons for our mourning are actually a result of sin. And I'm not necessarily saying the result of our sin. It can be. But all mourning is a result of us living in a sin-stained world. Jesus is talking about can be applied specifically to the things we mourn, But it also means we mourn at what causes those things. Let me give you an example. Death is never what God desired for us. And so when we mourn the loss of someone from this earth, why did they die in the first place? Because of Adam and Eve's sin. Because we live in a world stained by sin. And that's why I think when Jesus goes up and sees the people crying at Lazarus' tomb, knowing he died, Jesus himself is deeply troubled. And I think it's because he knows this is never what he desired for us as his people. That all this mourning and all this crying and all this sadness is not what he wants for us. And so we mourn because of sin. And so there are people in the world who don't believe in Jesus, and they don't realize that the suffering in this world was never what God desired for us in the first place. The suffering that we experience in this world is a result of sin. And so when Jesus is saying, blessed are those who mourn, yes, everybody mourns. But they have to understand why they mourn. They mourn because this is the state of the world we're in. It's a broken, sinful, sin-stained world. And so for those that discover, those who do indeed mourn, but understand what's caused it, there's good news. Knowing it is caused by sin, that's kind of a key part to being comforted by Jesus. Knowing that there's a reason behind this, we'll be comforted because of Christ. Here's why they are comforted. I thought about saying we'll be comforted because of the cross of Christ. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, death is no longer our inevitable demise. In fact, when we die, Jesus says that we're alive. I think about Billy Graham saying that when you hear that I've died, don't believe it. Because I'll be more alive then than I ever have been before. And so that's why Christian funerals should not be all about the mourning and the sadness and all that. It should be a celebration of the life they lived, knowing that they are in a better place. So those that are mourned can be comforted, knowing that because of the cross of Christ, our sins have been paid for, and because Jesus rose from the grave, we have new life in him. Which means that any suffering, anything that we lose, anything that we have to mourn in our life can be redeemed, can be brought back. He will turn all things around for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. That is a promise giving in Scripture. There's hope for a better day. And in the meantime, you have a king that's going to comfort you. You have a God that will give you peace beyond all understanding. When I think about this beatitude and what it means, I think about Paul saying in 2 Corinthians 4:17 through 18. Now understand, Paul is in prison. He's been in prison. He's been beaten. He's been drug out in the streets. He's been to the point of death. And Paul can say confidently, our momentary and light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things that which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He calls the afflictions that he has in his life, and by the way, his afflictions are worse than your afflictions. Talk about the stuff that he went through. He says they're momentary, they're light afflictions. Why can he say that? Because he's looking at them, seeing things in an eternal perspective. I've heard this before in other contexts, but you think about any struggle that you have in life, anytime that you've been down, anytime you've been hurt, anytime you've been grieving, anytime you've been mourning, whatever. You look back, and in the moment, it feels like that's all it is. Like that's all you can focus on. It's never going to end. It's always going to be there. And then you look back, and you realize it was a week. It was 2 weeks. It was 3 months. It was 4 months. You look back now in your life, ever how old you are, whether you're really old like David or young like me, you look back and you say, man, that was just a moment in time. Now imagine looking back in the light of eternity at the things you mourned about. They are light and momentary when you look at them in the lenses of eternity. Paul is saying, hey, I understand we go through things, and I understand that these momentary and light afflictions are facing us in our life, but they produce in us an eternal weight of glory. We look forward to the day where we're glorified, where there's no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, no more suffering, and we experience all that God wants us to experience. So anytime you mourn, take comfort in knowing that things will get better. Take comfort in knowing that you have a king that is with you in your grief, in your mourning. And for those in the world, I love saying this verse at funerals, knowing that there are people there who don't know Jesus. But Jesus' kingdom is for people who are mourning at what happened. And what I try to do at funerals is I try to turn it around and tell them why death is even a part of our life anyway. Try to help them understand that if they realize the reason behind all of this suffering, they can come to know the one that comforts them. Matthew 5:5, Jesus continues. He says, blessed are the gentle. Now, this is the NASB version. The NASB is a more word-for-word translation than typical ones. And you can see there on the screen, it's 2020. It's actually an updated version, too, one of the most updated versions we have. A lot of your versions are going to say, blessed are the meek. And it's essentially the same thing. But it was interesting to me that they translated this as gentle. But blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. Now, the word used here for gentle is unlike any English word we have. Actual translation would be something more like mild. The meaning of the word is a blend of gentleness in the way that we think about gentleness. Someone that's gentle, I think, are very calm and light, and they're very careful about the way they do things. It does mean that, but it's a blend of gentleness, but also great strength. It's a combination of a gentle nature, but a strength that you wouldn't think would come from that gentle nature. And the reason why there is that strength there is, this was foreshadowing a little bit, is because that strength is found somewhere else. In the world today, I think about, if Jesus announced this today, people are not gentle. They're not humble. They're not meek. They're not mild, or however you want to say it. Instead, what I see, they are demanding. They are forceful. They are prideful, they are selfish, because they are all focused on building their kingdom and getting their own way. Randy was telling me a story this past week. He was DoorDash, and as you know, Randy does, Super Bowl Sunday, and he was at Little Caesar's Pizza, Super Bowl Sunday. I guess you were picking up pizza to deliver, and he said that there was a ton of people in there. And people were complaining because Little Caesars was taking a while to get their pizzas made. And they were at the point of asking for a refund, and they're going to go somewhere else because they're so angry. And Randy said, you think? You know, like, what do you expect? It's Super Bowl Sunday. Number one, Little Caesars is not real pizza. And it's the cheapest pizza around. So, of course, there's going to be a lot of people there at Little Caesars getting not real pizza. And Randy said that these people were throwing fits. And he's like, what do you expect? It's Super Bowl Sunday and you're here just a few hours before the game. There's going to be a lot of people here. And they were wanting refunds and they were going to go up to Domino's or Papa John's or somewhere that serves real pizza. And Randy was like, what do you think is going to happen there? You're going to be standing in line there because it's Super Bowl Sunday and people order pizza on Super Bowl Sunday. But what were these people focused on? They were focused on getting their way. And Little Caesars was not fitting their kingdom schedule. So they were not going to get to their Super Bowl party in time. And people were going to actually possibly have to eat real pizza. And so I see this problem, though. When I worked at Food Lion, if there was two people in line, we had people acting like there was 27 people in line and they needed to get out. If you needed to get out that quickly, you shouldn't have came to Food Lion in the first place. You should have planned ahead. That's right, Randy. I never got to say what I wanted to say to customers at Food Lion, but I guess I could now. But now I don't go back because I'm haunted. I literally have nightmares from Food Lion. We are so focused on building our kingdom. So when I think about the gentle, when Jesus announces, blessed are the gentle, I don't know if there's many gentle people around today that fits this criteria. But I do know, though, that there are humble people. And that's one meaning of the word gentle, is humble or meek or mild. So here's what I think Jesus is saying here. Those who are humble will receive a strong kingdom that will never cease. There are people, believe it or not, out there today that do know that they don't have to build their own kingdom. There are people, hopefully in this room, I hope it's you, that understand you don't have to build your own kingdom because you are going to inherit a kingdom that is strong and that will never cease. Remember the strength part, talking about the gentle? Their strength is found in something else. And in our case, our strength is found in God. So because our strength is found in God, we can be meek and mild and gentle and calm and humble. We can let the person go in front of us at Little Caesars. We can let the person go in front of us in line because we don't have to have our way. All word was used when Jesus described himself as gentle and humble in heart, and it is the same word. Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. What does he mean there? He's strong, yet humble. He's strong, yet gentle. He's strong, yet he's not overbearing. And because he is strong and overbearing, he tells us we can find rest in him. Come to me, all who are carrying heavy burdens. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and he'll give us rest. He knows his strength is found in his identity as the Son of God. So he doesn't need to force his way in everything. What a lesson for us today. And when you come across people in the world who don't know Jesus but have a humble heart, kingdom's made for people like that. They're going to love being a part of this kingdom. The next one is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. We're going to jump right into the meaning of this one. Those who want to see right living will be satisfied with what they experience in the kingdom of God. A long time growing up in church, I heard the word righteousness, and the preacher never explained it. And so it took me a while to really understand what righteousness is. And it basically means right living. In this case, it would mean right living. In other cases, when it talks about our righteousness is found in God, it is that we are right before God through Jesus. But in this case, what Jesus is saying here is, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for right living. Now, hunger and thirst are both desires and needs in our life. So people that are seeking and desiring right living, both in their life and in the life of others. When I say right living, it's living according to the Word of God, not right according to what God says. Those who seek that, not only for themselves, but for the people in the world, people who want to see justice be done, people who want to see others truly loved and cared for and treated with respect and dignity that God has given them, people that really love God, Jesus says, hey, you're going to be satisfied in this kingdom. Why? Because the people in this kingdom should be living righteously. It's easy to think that people don't want right living in the world today. You look around and I think about the scriptures that people are lovers of themselves. We call evil good. I mean, you look at that today. We think people love evil. We think people are lovers of themselves. And they are in a lot of cases. But something I've seen is that inside of everyone, There is something in them that desires to see good. There's something in them that knows right and wrong. Now, does that get corrupted over time as they continue to live in this sin-stained world? Absolutely. But there's a sense where people know right and wrong. I think C.S. Lewis, he was an atheist before he became a Christian, and that was one of the things he talked about, was how he realized that everyone seemed to have this internal law built into them. They know some sense of right and wrong. Our governments all across the world tend to have similar laws because there is a lawgiver. And so that was one of the things that led him to God, understanding that that had to originate somewhere. So in us, we call it a conscience. We have a conscience. And what I think that is a little bit of God's mind in everybody, because we were all built in his image and in his nature. So I think we know a sense of right and wrong. And so when you look at the world today, it's easy to think that everybody's just so evil, that they desire wrong, so on and so forth. But then again, what I see is that many people tend to know wrong when they see it. Now, not in every circumstance. There are cases where, you know, we call abortion wrong and other people are supporting abortion. But I don't think anybody would agree with a mob beating up a child. I don't know anybody that would support that. I don't know anybody that would support other far out things like that. There's some place that we all can find agreement on it being wrong. And I think there's places that we can find agreement with everybody, common ground with every person, on something that is wrong and something that is good. What Jesus is saying here is those that desire good, those who desire right living, and what they will discover is that as you continue to follow the laws of God and what God lays out, you'll see that God's way is right. And that when we all live according to God's law, when we all live according to what God says is right, it creates a great community, a great kingdom to be a part of. Jesus is saying that those that are part of this kingdom are going to be satisfied with the way people live. It's going to be awesome when everyone is trying to build one another up and truly love one another. We will experience that in full in heaven. But here's where I want you to really think about, are we applying this today? Because while Jesus is announcing the kingdom, you are already a part of this kingdom. And this is our kingdom community within the greater kingdom of God. Are you satisfied today with what you are experiencing as being a part of this community? And if you're not, why is that? There's a right living aspect. And one of the things that bothers me the most is that people have come to church before, and yet they feel more welcomed at the bar that they're at on Saturday night or Friday night. Where those people are not living right. Not living right according to the Bible in most cases. Yet they come to church and they don't feel satisfied. They don't feel welcome. Now, it's one thing if they don't feel satisfied and welcome because they're not living right. But it's another thing if they don't feel satisfied and welcome because we're not living right. And let's be honest, we mess up sometimes. We don't handle things the way that God tells us to handle things. It's up to us collectively in this room together to live right, to create this kingdom community where people are satisfied. Where people who hunger and thirst for righteousness will find a place to come. Let's go to the next one. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Explanation of that one is those who forgive and forget trying to get revenge, and I'll explain that in a second, will receive complete forgiveness from God. Mercy is more than just forgiving someone. Jesus could have said there, blessed are those who forgive, for they will be forgiven. He does say that later. But what he says is, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Mercy is forgiving someone, but also choosing to not punish them or let them experience consequences for their actions. The actual definition is compassion or forgiveness shown towards someone when it is within their power to punish or harm. So for us, as followers of God, we have to make sure that we are forgiving people when they wrong us, but we also don't want them to get what's coming to them. I've heard us forgive people and say, hey, they're going to get what's coming to them. No, showing mercy is us hoping they don't get what's coming to them. Giving up this desire for revenge. Giving up this desire to see something bad happen to them. I'm sad to say this, but I think there are people in the world who lean more towards mercy than people in the church. There are people in the world that definitely lean more towards mercy than revenge, and I dare to say there's more in the world than in many churches today. Those that do tend to lean more towards mercy, what Jesus has says is the kingdom of God is going to be for you. Now, I know people in the church who were not merciful before, and they're having to work on being merciful now. But as Jesus said, I already said this, but it's in Matthew 6, 14 through 15, for if you forgive other people for their offenses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you, but if you do not forgive other people, then your Father will not forgive your offenses. They read that, and they understand, hey, I've got to forgive. I've got to show mercy if I want to be shown mercy. So make sure that we collectively, as the church body, as a kingdom within God's kingdom, make sure that we lean towards showing mercy to other people. Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. This is by far the hardest one for me to understand in the context of thinking that Jesus talking to people in the world, saying, hey, those are pure in heart, hey, you're going to see God. You're going to like what's in this kingdom. Here's what I think it means. I think those who have right intentions will one day see God. Because back then, you've heard me say this before, the heart was the core of a person. Not necessarily the physical heart, but what Jesus is talking about here is the figurative heart. This is where their will and their desires come from. Now, we can't really have a truly pure heart without coming to God first and allowing Him to clean it up. But I do know people that I would describe as pure-hearted, even though I know they're not, that I would describe them as pure-hearted because I don't think they intentionally desire to do wrong. We all fall short of the glory of God, though. We all sin. But some non-Christians have a heart that desires to do good. Some non-Christians have a heart that does not desire to hurt anyone or do anything bad. Now, it doesn't mean that they succeed in that. They still do bad, partially because they don't know what bad is. They don't realize that the things that they are doing are actually hurting them, not helping them. Because they don't know God, they don't know the lawgiver. But there are non-Christians who have the desires to do good. And Jesus is saying, hey, if you have that desire, if you have the intention of doing good, not only will you one day, if you come to Jesus, you will go to the one who really is good, and you will see and experience all of who He is. For us, for Christians, we should strive to have a pure heart, and that only happens through God purifying our hearts. John Wesley talked about entire sanctification, where we never intend to do wrong. That's coming from a heart that is completely purified. So let God purify our hearts so that we can fully experience in Him and what He desires for us. The next one is, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Let's talk about that meaning. Those that promote true peace will be children of the God of peace. True peace is not simply resolving the conflicts of the world. And boy, there are a lot of conflicts. True peace is found when everyone is reconciled with God. Because the Bible describes us as enemies of God before we come to faith in Him. Therefore, we're not at peace with Him if you're an enemy of Him. And so because we're not at peace with Him, we aren't at peace with ourselves. And because we're not at peace with ourselves, we're ultimately not at peace with other people. And it creates this tension that you probably see in your workplaces, that you see in your families, that you see in your lives. It creates this tension within us where there's conflict all around. And that's where there's some people, though, that can be a peacemaker, that can come in and calm down a situation. And people in the church should be those type of people. We should desire peace, first with God, then with ourselves. And if you get at peace with God and with yourselves, it will affect the way that you deal with other people today. Those who know the God of peace, we should be the very ones promoting peace. When there's a conflict in your workplace, they should come to you to resolve it. If there's a conflict in your life, in your friends, family, you should be the one that is the peacemaker in that situation. We need to live in the peace that God gives us, and we need to show that peace to other people. Let's cover the last. It's technically two, but I'm included as one. Matthew 5, 10 through 11. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. This is the one command that Jesus gives in the Beatitudes. Here it is. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So he says, blessed are you when people persecute you, when people insult you, when people, Jesus, not because of your own stupidity, not because of the stuff that you've done, but because you're a follower of Jesus. So here's the way I want to summarize that one. Those who are discriminated against for the sake of Jesus will be rewarded richly in heaven. Now, intentionally use the word discriminated because I think that that includes everything that Jesus talks about. Anything that means you get treated differently as a Christian. Now, obviously, there's different levels of this. Here in America, you might be looked down upon by people because you're a Christian. Not necessarily around here, but on a more national stage, yeah. But it's on a whole different level in North Korea. It's on a whole different level in Iran. They are discriminated against big time to the point of death because they're a follower of Jesus. And Jesus says, those who are treated that way, you can look forward to having rewards in the kingdom of heaven. That was the one command he gave throughout all the scripture we're looking at today. Rejoice and be glad. Now, my piece to you is this. Make no mistake. This type of persecution is coming for us. So remember this verse. Remember, number one, you are blessed. Number two, when you experience that persecution, rejoice. Take great joy because your rewards are going to be much in heaven. So, to me, it sounds like the kingdom of God is going to be great, does it not? The kingdom of God, we're going to be blessed. All of us have hit at least one of those in our pre-Christian life, and we should all be experiencing those in our life today. And so when Jesus is giving this announcement of what the kingdom of God is going to be like, it's a principle that we call already not yet. It's not yet in terms of the kingdom of God is not here in full. It's going to be one day. One day we're going to experience all that the kingdom of God is about. We're going to experience all the comfort, all the joy, everything that Jesus mentioned there. And those that fit this criteria, those that are experiencing these things, they're going to love it in that kingdom. We're going to experience that in full one day, but then there's the not yet part. And the not yet part means that you can experience a little bit of it now. What Jesus said when he was here is the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom has come. And you are a part of that kingdom. Paul tells us that we're citizens of that kingdom. So it's that already but not yet principle. Yes, already you are a part of it, but not yet in full. So my question for us today, and this is our takeaway, is how are we doing? Because I believe that we can experience as much of the kingdom of God within our kingdom community in our church as we want. How are we doing in that? Are we poor in spirit knowing we need God? Do we mourn at the state of this world? Are we humble yet strong knowing our strength comes from God? Do we seek right living? Do we show mercy? Have we let God purify our hearts? Are we peacemakers? And are we going to show joy when persecuted? I read that list and I say, if we were in a community that was like-minded like this, we wouldn't have any problems in the church. We wouldn't have any problems in our community of believers. And we probably wouldn't have many problems in Seagrove, because if we're all living like this in our communities, it's going to transform the community around us. How many of you have ever had a bad experience in church in your life? Yeah, about all of us. That's because these values were not lived out. And it is up to each and every one of us to make sure these values are lived out in our church, so that we as a community can experience as much of the kingdom of God as possible. Church should be a place where you come in a way to escape the troubles of the world, to come to a place that you are loved, that you are cared for, where you can come in and heal so that we can send you back out to minister and love on the people out there. It can be that if we all live this out in our daily lives. So as the worship team comes up, I want you to be praying about, how are you doing in these things? You have the list, you heard the list today. Where are you falling short? Because we're all falling short somewhere, I'm sure. I don't want this to be a church where people get hurt, where people don't see these values lived out. I don't want people to be a part of this church and experience people that are not merciful, that are not letting God purify our hearts, who are not poor in spirit, who don't mourn at the state of the world. I want people to come to a church where these values are lived out, and where but it takes each and every one of us to work on that ourselves, so that collectively that can be what this church, this kingdom community is about. So we'll stand to your feet, and we're getting ready to sing a last song. And I'm going to invite you to respond. If you need to come up and say, God, I'm sorry, I've not been merciful like I should. God, I'm sorry, I repent. I've not been pure in heart as I should. God, I've become full of myself, and I'm coming to you, and I'm telling you, I know that I need your help, and I need your hope that only you can give. God, I need you. Help me to live out these values daily in my life. If that's you, we're getting ready to sing the song Simple Kingdom, and it talks about the kingdom is backwards. All that stuff sounded bad, didn't it? Mourning, not all of it, but a lot of it sounded bad. Mourning and being poor in spirit, all that stuff. But in the kingdom of God, blessed are those who are persecuted. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Because the kingdom of God is turned upside down. So let's pray, and then I'm going to invite you to respond. Heavenly Father,